All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that you'd be with us as we study the scriptures. Please teach us from your holy word tonight and enable us to understand what is contained in it and how it applies to our lives. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're looking at Genesis 6 through 9. And the topic that we're really looking at, since we're studying worship, is the worship that Noah gives following the flood. And the topic is that worship is thankfulness, the importance of thankfulness in our worship. So we have got a situation here where in Genesis, we're going to see that Noah is the first one in history, as far as the written record goes, who builds an altar. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But the first place in Scripture where an altar is mentioned is here in Genesis, where Noah builds the altar following the flood. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. And Marion, would you read verse 5, please? Okay. All right. So what we've got is an indication that what had taken place is following the fall, mankind was basically divided into two camps. And the one camp was the followers of the Lord who were of the line of faith. And that comes down to Noah. And then the rest of mankind. And the rest of mankind were in rebellion against God. And so this is the logical outworking of sin that left to themselves, this is where people end up all the time. And notice that the description, this is a good description of what we call total depravity. The wickedness of man is great, and that not just some, but every inclination or every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, is only evil all the time, only evil continually. And so man left to himself apart from the grace of God would end up here completely. And so as a result of this, God declares that he repents of having made man. Now when he says that, when we talk about God repenting, we shouldn't mean that God changes his nature in any way. There's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness with God. But rather, this is an expression that we find in Scripture. It's an anthropomorphism, which means a description of God in terms of man's characteristics, man's nature. And so it's describing what Calvin says is, Calvin puts it this way, God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men as if they had wounded his heart with a mortal grief. In other words, the sin of man was so great in the eyes of God, that it's so atrocious in the eyes of God, that it was as if men had pierced his heart. And so this is the reason that he vows that he will bring judgment upon the earth. He's going to destroy mankind. He's going to destroy the creatures from the earth because of the sin of man. He declares that he was sorry that he ever made man. Because of this sin. But now look at verse 8. Ken, would you read verse, verse 8, please.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay. Notice the order in which this is going to happen. The first thing we see about Noah is you've got this description where God says that it grieved him in his heart. He's going to blot out man from under the heavens. And then in verse 8 it says, but Noah found favor, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a Hebrew phrase that indicates that God was favoring him, that God was bestowing grace upon him. The rest of mankind is getting more and more wicked in sin. But Noah is the recipient of this undeserved grace of God. And notice how first he receives the grace of God, then look at verse 9 and you'll see how it affects his life. Pat, would you read that, please?
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
Okay. It's important to notice the order. Noah finds grace first. God gives Noah grace first, and then as a result of that, in his life, Noah begins to act in a way that is that it shows this work of God in his heart, in his life. And so he is righteous in his generation. He walks with God, but that comes about because of the grace of God. It's not as though Noah acted in a right way and Noah walked with God and then God said, oh, I'll give you some grace. But grace comes first, always. And so God bestows grace upon Noah, and then Noah is declared righteous or just or perfect, and he walks with God because he first had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Once again, Calvin said in his commentary, the commencement, therefore, of this favor was gratuitous mercy. Afterward, the Lord, having once embraced him, retained him under his own hand, lest he should perish with the rest of the world. So God starts out giving Noah grace. God works in Noah's life and he walks with God. And then God basically saves Noah from the judgment that's about to fall upon all of mankind except for Noah and his family. The rest of mankind is full of violence. They're corrupt. They're wicked. God decrees to destroy all of them. So he commands Noah to build an ark in the rest of chapter 6, and look at what, Kathy, would you read verse 14, please?
Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch.
Okay, we don't know what gopher wood is. Most Bibles say gopher wood. I've looked at various translations. We don't know what gopher wood is. And the reason we don't is because this word, it only appears here in the Bible, in Hebrew. This only place it's found is Genesis 6:14. So it's some unknown type of wood. Some people speculate it's some type of resinous wood or pitch pine or cypress or whatever. We really don't know. It's translated gopher wood. Now, ark's a pretty big thing. If you look at the description here in verses 15 and 16, you've got an ark that's 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, for those of you who don't think in cubits, this is 442 feet, a little over 442 feet long, 73, almost 74 feet high, or wide rather, and 44.29 feet high. So it's a big thing. And somebody has made a scale model of it, essentially, and they put it to a hydraulic test to see just how seaworthy this thing would be. Its dimensions are 6 by 1. And it has this incredible stability. Listen to this. It says, the ark would have had an excellent stability. It would have been practically impossible to capsize. Placed in a testing tank, a model of the ark was shown to be very stable. It would right itself up to 90 degrees. The test tank generated waves equivalent to 200-foot tidal waves, and even under such conditions, the replica of the ark was extraordinarily stable. So no matter how much the water churned and everything else, God had given this design to Noah so that the ark would stay stable. It doesn't have any means of propulsion. God's going to just be with it. But it's designed in such a way that it won't flip over, won't turn over, and it won't sink. There's supposed to be three decks to it, not the Lido deck and the whatever else on the cruise ships, but these three decks are divided up. And so what that means is the square footage for each one of the decks, if you take them as being equal in size, would have been 32,695 square feet for each deck. They were evenly divided, most likely, and there's 14 and three quarter feet between each deck. But if you subtract, let's take away a cubit for the thickness of each one of the decks. then it's a little over 13 feet high for each one of the decks. Okay. Now, everybody immediately has jumped to the cubic footage of the ark, right? You figured it? No. It's 1,448,088.84 cubic feet. It's a big thing. We're going to see, and Noah is told to make rooms in it. Literally, the Hebrew word is nests in it. And we'll talk about how many animals it could carry in just a little bit. But that's what the ark looks like. It's this huge thing. And then Noah is commanded to take upon the ark certain creatures. Let's see, whose turn is it? Mary Ellen, your turn? Okay. There's lots of something along those lines. Lots of speculation as to what it might have looked like. Genesis 6, 19 and 20, please.
And everything, living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them aligned with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them aligned.
Okay, so animals include male and female birds and animals and creeping things. It's a good thing this was not done in 2017 because you'd have to have somebody standing out there asking each animal what gender they decided they wanted to be to get on board the ark. So, but but in Scripture it's male and female, obviously.
Wouldn't be anything today.
Yeah. Where'd they put the bugs? Yeah. Okay. Now there's actually more information given in Genesis chapter 7. Marion, we're back to you. Would you read chapter 7 verses 2 and 3, please? Okay. Now, there's no contradiction here. This is a further explanation. The general teaching is that there were two of the unclean animals, male and female, and that there were seven of the clean animals. Why seven?
Sacrifice after the
exodus. There you go. Exactly. God is already preparing for the sacrifice that Noah's going to make to him after the ark is opened again. And so that extra animal is going to say, and it's only the clean animals that have an extra animal. That extra animal is going to serve as a sacrifice for Noah to give to the Lord when the ark is finally opened again. So there are three pairs of clean animals and only two of the unclean animals. And reason being, primarily the unclean animals are carnivores and primarily the clean animals are herbivores. And so the unclean animals would already be hunting the clean animals, and God ensured that there would be more of these clean animals to be able to survive after the ark was opened. Go ahead.
Got lost. So where did you get the three pair of
unclean?
Seven. There's seven clean animals, okay? So that seven clean animals is three pair. Seven clean animals would be three pair plus one, and the one would be a sacrificial animal.
So you have to take seven pairs.
Ah, that's not right. Yeah, it's not right. It's seven. The number is actually seven, not seven pairs. It's just actually the number seven. So what verse? Yeah, that's right. I didn't even notice that. Take with you seven pairs of all clean. They're wrong. That's not a correct translation. It's seven of each. So I was looking in the notes I had written here. I have from the New King James, and it just says seven. ESV is incorrect in the translation of that. Okay. Anyway, so it's seven. So it'd be three pairs plus one. God sends these animals to Noah 7 days before the flood. So Noah doesn't have to go out and hunt them and track them down and drag them in and all that kind of stuff. God brings all the animals to him. And if you took all the animals, giraffes and rabbits, and you sort of averaged them out according to their kinds and so on, the ark could actually hold 130,000 animals the size of sheep. So some would be big, some would be small, but the average, if you averaged all that out to just, you know, sheep size, it could hold 130,000 animals. So that it's a lot bigger. People who think that the account of the ark is just myth or legend don't realize how big this thing is, how stable it is, and how many animals could actually be carried on it. And plus, we're talking about clean and unclean, and so we're still looking at kinds similar to the kinds in Genesis chapter 1, which would mean there would be a dog kind for all of the dogs that would ever come from the two. There would be a cat kind. So it doesn't have to be that you have a mountain lion and a panther and a house cat and all that. You just have two cats and two dogs, and everything would come from those.
It doesn't have to be full grown either.
No.
It could have been giraffes that are...
Yeah, baby giraffes, only 6 feet tall. Little baby giraffes. There's...
Little bitty hippopotamus.
Yes. So there's no indication that they had to be full grown. There's no indication either that they necessarily all were awake during the entire time. God could have placed some of them in hibernation during this time as well. And so there are several questions that can be answered by the fact that the Lord simply is in charge of the way it's being handled. We don't have all the information here. We have the outline of what happened. Okay, now, that's the animals. Now Noah is commanded to take certain people with him. And if you take a look at, let's see, where are we going to be? Let's go to the New Testament and look at what Scripture says about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Whose turn? I've lost count. Ken? Ken, would you read 2 Peter 2, verse 5?
2 Peter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Okay, so there are eight people who survive all together. Noah plus seven others. In Genesis 7, verse 7, it says, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." Okay, so there are eight people involved here. And then, and we know the names of the three sons, so there are three wives, that'd be six, and then Noah and his wife make eight. And that's what Peter mentions in 2 Peter. Noah is the head of a covenant home. And so it is on account of Noah's faith that God is gracious to the whole family of Noah, which would be his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. No children at this point, just them. And Noah and his family are spared because of God's promise to Noah, Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Pat, would you read Hebrews 11, verse 7, please? There's another mention of Noah in the New Testament.
Hebrews
11, 7. Okay, so the point that's being made here, of course, is that the ark is prepared for the saving of Noah's household, and It's based upon Noah finding grace in the eyes of God. And all of this is done by faith. Noah's building the ark and entering the ark, and all of this is done by faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's the chapter of faith. Let's come back to Genesis 7. And let's see, Kathy, would you read verses 11 and 12, please?
In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened.
One more.
Oh. And the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 months.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we actually have here are three elements that are mentioned as contributing to the water here. The fountains of the great deep, which some speculate would be underground rivers that the Lord was using. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, let's turn there for just a second. Genesis chapter 1. Get my fingers to work. Oh, take that back. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So the situation in the Garden of Eden, the situation following creation, is vastly different from what we find today. And there's some that speculate that this mist was caused by underground springs. And when God brings the flood upon the earth, one of the things he does is he causes these underground springs to just erupt with water from below. The windows of heaven are another one of the things. So the fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven, and rain. Those are the three elements involved in this flood. The speculation about the windows of heaven is that the earth may have been surrounded by a vapor canopy in the first days when God created it. And that the... In other words, it talks about the waters above the sky, above the firmament. And so based on the use of that term, the waters above the firmament, which is the sky, there are some who speculate that the earth was surrounded by a vapor canopy. Think Venus, but breathable atmosphere. And what this would have done, if this is correct, and information I got here is from a book it was written in the 1970s by Whitcomb and Morris called The Genesis Record, and they do a lot of work on the first chapters of Genesis. If you had that vapor canopy surrounding the earth, it would have done a number of things. It would have created a hothouse-like environment. It would be almost like living in a greenhouse constantly, which would have given you a relatively stable temperature. It would have given you high humidity and a high hyperbaric pressure. And hyperbaric chambers are used today to heal wounds. They're good for you for healing of various things. And so also a vapor canopy would have blocked out some of the harmful UV rays while still letting light through. So you've got all these advantages of that. And their speculation is that this is why we have such long lives prior to the flood. Men live a long time. And then once this vapor canopy just floods the earth. Once the windows of heaven are opened and the earth is no longer surrounded by this vapor canopy, then immediately after the flood, human lives drop off drastically. They drop off to a mere 300 years and then down to 100 years very, very, very quickly after this. And so, but before that you've got 900-year life, 700 to 900-year lifespan. So anyway, it's speculation, but it fits with what is said here. And then rain, just plain rain. And it never had rained. As somebody asked me last night at the Bible study, had it rained before? And as far as we know in Scripture, this is the first mention of rain. And Genesis tells us it had not rained in the Garden of Eden. So this may be the first time it actually did rain.
I watched a secular science show sometime this past year that said that they determined that there's more water in the crust of the earth, in the rocks and all that, than there is above ground, including the oceans and everything.
Wow, okay.
And so when I watch that show, you know, there's way more surface of the earth covered by water than there is land. But when you think that there's more water underground than there is of that,
yes,
then the fountains of the deep burst open.
Yeah.
It made a whole lot of sense.
It does. It does. You're absolutely right. And if you ever look at the desert Southwest from an airplane, I've only flown to California back once on an airplane. The other times I fly just, you know, flapping my arms. But I've only been to California back once on an airplane. But I remember looking out over the mesas in the desert Southwest, and if you don't have an evolutionary bias, you can see where those mesas, you can see water that's just run off the sides of the mesas. You look at every one of those things, it looks like water has just drained off the sides of them. It's easy to see from the air. And so there's all kinds of evidence for a worldwide flood. This was a worldwide flood because the flood waters covered the tallest mountains then existing to 15 cubits above the top of the mountain, which is over 22 feet above the top of each mountain. So it's not a local flood. People who say this was a local flood, well, no, it couldn't have been. With this much water, it could not have been merely a local flood. All right, so it rains for 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis chapter 7. And the waters prevail. They stay above the top of the mountains for another 150 days. So we're looking at a half of a year that the water is above the tallest mountains. The flood started in the second month on the 17th day of the month. And then in the seventh month, 5 months later on the 17th day of the month, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Then in the 10th month, the tops of the mountains are able to be seen. The waters are beginning to recede. You can see the tops of the mountains. And then 40 days later, Noah sends out a raven. And the raven does not return. And he sends out a dove, and the dove comes back. And the difference between those two birds is the raven is a carrion eater, and he's got plenty to munch on. There are all kinds of dead animals out there, so the raven does not have to come back. He's got food. The dove, however, does not have food yet. The trees have not recovered, and they're not sprouting, and so the dove does not stay. Then she comes back. He waits 7 days. He sends her out again, and she comes back with an olive branch, or an olive leaf, rather. And then he waits another 7 days and sends her out, and she doesn't come back. So on the first day of the first month, the waters are dried up from the earth. Noah removes the cover for the ark and looks out and sees that the surface of the ground is dry. But God does not tell him to leave yet, and so he and his family stay in the ark for 2 months. And so at the end of the second month, the 27th day of the second month, the ground is dry, and God tells Noah to leave the ark. So when you count up all the time, Noah and his family were on the ark for a year and 10 days. Pretty long amount of time. There is a description of what the flood was like, what the flood did, and its relationship to our deliverance in Christ in 1 Peter. It's whose turn to read? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22.
For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Another?
Down through verse 22.
Okay. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but had gone into heaven and lived at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Okay, all right. So the ark and the flood are likened to our baptism. And the point that's being made here is as the waters of the flood destroy the human race, Noah and his family are spared by being in the ark, and their deliverance is like the deliverance that is provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and that is pictured for us in our baptism. And so it's not the water of baptism that saves. That's the whole point of not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's the outward. That would be the outward application of water. But that which the water represents, which is the cleansing of the conscience that the Holy Spirit alone can do, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it's only what the Holy Spirit can do. No amount of water can cleanse your conscience. And therefore, what is pictured in the water is performed by the Holy Spirit. He cleanses the conscience. And all of this is made effectual through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has accepted Christ as our sacrifice, and the Lord applies what Christ has done to us through the Holy Spirit and cleanses us from our sin. So the fact that Noah and his family are saved through the flood in the ark and then come out of the ark alive is a picture of the deliverance that God gives us in Christ, that we're delivered from our sins and we come out spirit with new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8 this time. This is where we actually are going to be looking at the altar. First thing Noah does after he comes out of the ark is build an altar. And as I said, it's the first altar that is recorded in human history at all. Where are we now? Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, so we've got this building of an altar. We've got the sacrifice that's given. And what we may assume is that Adam passed on the idea of sacrifice to his sons, Cain and Abel, and that down through the line of faith, through the line of Seth and on down to Noah's day, this idea of sacrifice has been passed on. Maybe even the sacrifice, the building of an altar has been passed on. It could be that when Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4, that they're doing it on an altar, though the word altar isn't found in Genesis 4. There is a commentator who says that's not the case. Kylan Dalich said, the sons of Adam had built no altar for their offerings because God was still present on the earth in paradise so that they could turn their offerings and hearts toward that abode. But with the flood, God had swept paradise away, withdrawn the place of his presence, and set up his throne in heaven, from which he would henceforth reveal himself to man. And so their speculation, and it's speculation either way, is that there was no altar necessary prior to the flood because God was still present with man on the earth. Then he withdraws his abode to heaven after the flood, and therefore altars are necessary from that point on. But like I said, it's speculation. Anyway, this is the first time that an altar is mentioned in Scripture. And on the altar, God has provided Noah this extra animal of each one of the clean birds and animals, and so he offers these. Notice also here this is a long time before Moses' day, and the whole concept of clean and unclean animals is already in existence. And so from the very beginning, God had expressed the idea of clean and unclean animals to Noah, certainly, and probably to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and others. So we've got this clean and unclean animal situation listed here. Where we find the actual law regarding what makes up a clean or an unclean animal, it's in Leviticus chapter 11. It's a long chapter. Marion, it's your turn again. Would you read Leviticus 11, verse 3, please? Leviticus 11, verse 3. Okay. All right. So that's just one of the descriptions that's given, and that whole chapter has a long list of clean animals, clean fish, clean birds, and unclean. As far as the animals go, you've got these two criteria. They have to have split hooves and they have to chew the cud. So that would be cattle and sheep and goats, for example.
Deer.
That's right. Venison's still good. But it excludes the pig, even though a pig has cloven hooves, it doesn't chew cud. It excludes the camel because the camel chews cud, but it doesn't have split hooves. And it excludes anything like a fox or any type of carnivore. Yeah, because they have paws, but they don't have hooves. So. Basically, when you look at the description in both the animals and the birds, it's the carnivorous ones that are unclean, and usually the herbivores that are clean. That there may be some exceptions. Somebody pointed out last night that somebody asked me about chickens. I always get the chicken question. And I said, well, you know. Chickens would be clean animals, but they said, well, chickens eat worms, they eat, and somebody said, I saw one swallow a frog the other day. Okay, true, that's true. But that normally that's not their diet necessarily. Eagles and vultures and buzzards, all the carrion eaters and the carnivores are excluded in terms of birds. It seems like, I used to tell the story about how growing up and going to Boy Scouts, I always attracted bears. At this recent trip to Minnesota, I attracted eagles, apparently, because Bill and Susan said they hardly ever see eagles. We saw five eagles while I was there along the side of the road. Never had my camera out to get a picture of it at the time, but there were five bald eagles that we saw from time to time while I was there. And yes, they do. Though they will attack and carry off a live animal, if they can find a dead deer on the side of the road, I can guarantee you they will stop and eat it. Rabbits eat, rabbit food.
Yes.
But they don't eat other animals.
Pretty much grass.
No.
Chocolate.
It doesn't have a split hoof, so it would be an unclean animal.
I wonder what the split hoof means.
That was just one of the ways that God was giving them to be able to distinguish clean from unclean. So there would be some things that would not. Chickens do not have split hooves, but they're birds. They're birds. See, it's a clean. Clean is a relative term. You can eat it by clean, but if you've ever been around a chicken farmer, you know that they, yes, they are nasty birds. They are. Anyway, so we'll come back to chickens again later on. I've got a story to tell about chickens in a few minutes, but we're not done with chickens yet. Okay, so Noah offers this sacrifice, and the sacrifice is a soothing aroma, it says in verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and that word soothing, literally what the sentence says is, the Lord smelled the smell of satisfaction. In other words, this is a soothing or tranquilizing or a quieting smell. It's an appeasement is what the word actually means. It brings reconciliation. So that's what the Lord smells as the offering is offered up. Genesis 8:21.
Okay.
Yeah, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma or the soothing aroma. Kyle and Dalich have this commentary series on the Old Testament. I don't recommend, unless you read Hebrew and like to look at lots of Latin quotes, I don't recommend that you get this. This is the type of commentary that scholars hate. Let's just put it that way. It's the type of thing. It's as hard to read the commentary as it is to read, you know, to understand anything else. But let me read you a quote from what they said about this. And follow along, but you won't be able to. I'll have to translate their translation of this. They said about God smelling the soothing aroma, He graciously accepted the feelings of the offerer, which rose to Him in the odor of the sacrificial flame. In the sacrificial flame, the essence of the animal was resolved into vapor, so that when man presented a sacrifice in his own stead, his inmost being, his spirit, and his heart ascended to God in the vapor, and the sacrifice brought the feeling of his heart before God. This feeling of gratitude for gracious protection and of desire for further communications of grace was well pleasing to God. Now, let me translate that, because they're hard to follow when you got the words in front of them, in front of you, and they're really hard to follow when somebody's reading it to you. What they're saying is this: whenever somebody offered a sacrifice that is in the Old Testament that is described as a soothing aroma to the Lord, what that meant was that the person that was offering this sacrifice out of heartfelt gratitude, and that this gratitude and faith and everything else is what ascends to God together, spiritually, together with the sacrifice. And so God doesn't just smell the burnt offering. He spiritually, He smells the faith and the gratitude in the heart of the true worshiper. That's what they're saying here. Calvin said this: the general rule, therefore, is to be observed that all religious services which are not performed with the odor of faith are of an ill savor before God. Now, Calvin's, I think, a lot clearer about what's being said here. And his whole point was that what God receives is the faith of the worshiper, and that's when Old Testament worshiper offers a sacrifice, that God smells the faith of the worshiper mixed with it, which is why, if you think about it, that's why Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable and Abel's was. The New Testament tells us that Cain did not have faith and Abel did, and therefore and also in the Old Testament, trying to think, I think it's in Isaiah, it could be Jeremiah, but I think it's in Isaiah where God says He does not want any more of their sacrifices, that they're a stench in His nostrils. And the idea there is they're offering the sacrifices that are listed in the Old Testament, but they are not offering them with faith, and so when they're not offered with faith, they stink in God's nose rather than being an offering that's pleasing to God. Okay. So this sacrifice is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Noah is grateful that God has spared him and his family and all the animals on the ark. And God accepts this. And then God enters into covenant with Noah and with all creation. We find the word covenant used back in chapter 6. Da, 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 da. Well, I lost it. See if I can find it here. Yeah, here it is, verse 18. Genesis 6, verse 18, where God is promising to save Noah and his family. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Okay, so he mentions the covenant there. And now, after the flood, God extends that covenant not just to Noah and his family, but it's a covenant with the whole earth in Genesis chapter 9. So what he says is he's not going to, let's see, whose turn to read? Who read? Pat? Is it? Okay, Genesis chapter 9. Read the first six verses, please.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so at the end of chapter 8, God said that he would never again curse the ground in this way and destroy every living thing, even though man's heart is evil from his youth up. And so he's not going to bring floodwaters like that on the earth once again. And instead, what God promises at the end of chapter 8 is that he will cause the earth to remain. While the earth remains, it's going to experience these regular cycles of summer and winter, day and night, cold and hot, and so on. And then in chapter 9, he makes provision for the transmission of the human race. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he says. Now, that's related to the dominion mandate, but there is a change. There's something missing from what God says here in Noah to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 from what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. And what's missing is the words subdue the earth. And the reason it's probably missing is Adam and Eve lost the ability to subdue the earth properly in the fall. And that subduing the earth only comes about now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Noah and humankind are not told we're to subdue the earth because Christ is the one who will subdue the earth. And we have to be united to him for that proper submission to take place. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is the fear of man is placed in the animals. In general, animals will, if they're not cornered, they'll run from human beings when they see you. And then there is provision for sustaining human life. God had given the fruit trees to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now God extends that to animal food for mankind after the flood. But he reserves the blood for himself because the blood is the life of the animal. And as it represents the life of the animal, God reserves that for himself. He's the one who determines what lives and what dies. And then he protects human life in verses 5 and 6. He requires a reckoning from not only men who kill other men, but from animals who kill men. There's this strange story about an elephant, I believe it was in the state of Georgia, maybe around Atlanta, that was hanged because it was a circus elephant. It had gone rogue or something, and it killed its trainer. And so the elephant was executed, but it was executed by hanging with a metal cable. And the reason was this particular passage in Scripture, that this animal was executed because it had killed a human being. Normally we do that also. Even dogs, if they get to the point where they begin to attack people, they're put down. Any animal that gets a taste for human blood is usually hunted and killed because of that. Because once they've done that, they'll do it again. And so that's our reasoning. God's reasoning is man alone of all the creatures is made in his image. I think I told you the story about when I was in France, I taught this catechism class to these little kids. And I asked them the question, this is little ones. And it got away from me in a hurry. I asked the question, what's the difference between man and the animals? And so there's a little bit of give and take. The kids start speculating on what the difference is between man and the animals. And so finally, one little boy says, well, animals walk on 4 feet and men walk on 2. And so some other kid immediately chimed in and said, what about chickens? Chickens walk on 2 feet. And then the first boy says, yeah, but chickens fly. No, they don't. Why not? Because they're full of eggs. So, like I said, it just got out of hand in a hurry. But the point I was trying to make, and I did make for those kids, was only men and women are made in the image of God. That all the other creatures are God's creatures, but only human beings are made in the image of God. And so that's the reason for the death penalty when somebody kills a man, or even an animal when it kills a man. Okay, and then God gives the sign of the covenant. And the sign is a rainbow. Let's see. Whose turn to read? Kathy, would you read Genesis 9? Start at verse 8 and read down through... Yeah, read down through 17.
And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cow, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth to the
okay.
ark.
Okay, there we go. That's fine. That's it. There, we stop at verse 17. Okay, so we've got here the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Who sees the rainbow?
God.
Yeah. Primarily, God says, when I see it. But yes, we see it as well. Okay. And this is something that's important about covenant signs. The fact that God himself would look on the rainbow and remember the covenant is an indication that these signs of the covenant, like the rainbow here, or like water and baptism, are vehicles of grace as they come under the blessing and the promise of God. But they're for, not just for men. In other words, our Baptist friends talk about baptism being something that men do to show their commitment to God. But in Scripture, signs of the covenant are seen first and foremost by God, and then they're seen by men. So the idea then is that God is going to look on his covenant sign, the rainbow. God is going to remember his promise, which is not to destroy the earth again. And God will then follow up on that promise. He will not destroy the earth. Men would look, secondarily, men would look at the rainbow, and men would remember the promise God has given. But it's primarily for God to see. Now, it's not like God can ever forget, but he tells us that he does this so that we know that when he sees it, he promises, and therefore we are reminded that he promises. Same thing's true about signs like baptism. God sees the sign of baptism, and he remembers his promise to be God to you and to your seed after you, which is why we as Presbyterians baptize our children. We see that, we note that God sees the sign. He sees the water of baptism placed upon the child. He remembers his promise to be our God and the God of our seed after us. And so it's a sign that God looks upon because it's a promise given. So as we think about that, Noah offered a sacrifice after he was delivered from the flood by God through the ark. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice that was given because of thankfulness for the deliverance. And so you and I offer to God our thankfulness for our deliverance from sin through the salvation that's given to us in Christ. So that means that when we come to church, we ought to come to church for the purpose of thanking God. One of the purposes ought to be thanking God for what he's done for us through Christ. There ought to always be thankfulness involved in our worship. That's one of the things we ought to do. If we don't come to church with thankful hearts for that salvation that God has given to us, then our worship is being corrupted. It's not true worship. Do you begrudge God the time for being in church on Sunday morning? It would be almost like Noah saying to God, God, you've kept me cooped up in this stinky old ark for a year when I could be out doing something else. Well, the something else that Noah could be out doing is drowning. There's nothing else he could do. It would have been a death sentence for him to be outside of the ark. And so it wouldn't make any sense for Noah to say, yeah, I want to be someplace else, because there's no place else to be. And the same thing's true about us when it comes to worship. If you would rather be someplace else than the Lord's house on Sunday mornings, what you're choosing is the choice Noah would have had, which is the choice of death rather than life. That's essentially where it is. So when we come to worship, we ought to come thankfully, we ought to come joyfully, and we ought to offer the sacrifice of a life that's dedicated to bringing glory and honor to him, to glorifying him and enjoying him forever, as our catechism says. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We got through the chicken part again, so that was good. Next time, Genesis chapter 15, and the topic is going to be worship is covenantal. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've had a chance to look at this evening. We rejoice and we praise you for your great grace to us in Christ, and we would worship you with thankful hearts. And so, Father, always remind us when we come to your house to worship that we should come with joy and with thanksgiving for the deliverance from sin that you've given us in Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.